Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9 and the first 13 verses. Those of you who know your Bibles reasonably well will be aware of the fact that Matthew, Mark, and Luke give accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus in a way that the three stories have a great many similarities. And the two stories we have here tonight about the paralytic man and the Matthew, the tax collector, these two stories appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there are variations in the details, but I don't think that needs to trouble us. It's the same with the story of Jesus in amongst the Gadarenes. Matthew speaks about two demon-possessed men. Mark only speaks about one demon-possessed man, possibly Mark concentrating on the one who spoke. But we all know that if any three of us were sent to a certain occasion, and the three of us were asked to hand in a report, as it were, to the Kirk session or to somebody else, you know, a report on the incident or the event, the three accounts wouldn't be identical, because we would be three individuals, and certain aspects would impress themselves more on one than on the other. And this is true with regard to these stories. And it is interesting also to notice, with regard to the two stories that we have tonight, and with others as well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't always put them in the same sequence. But I don't think that really matters either, because we're not dealing merely with history. And it would appear that Matthew in particular seems to gather the stories together in a sequence of topics. And there's no reason why he shouldn't do that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in the story of the paralytic, Mark and Luke emphasize that this particular miracle was set in the context of Jesus' teaching. In that sense, it happened in the middle of the sermon, which, when that kind of thing happens in the middle of a sermon, it can be rather disturbing. Especially if it happens, as both Mark and Luke, if I remember rightly, indicate, that there was such a crowd — it would be nice to have that kind of problem — but there was such a crowd that the men carrying the bed with the paralytic man couldn't really get near, so they somehow or other got up onto the roof and opened up the roof and lowered the man down, again in the middle of the sermon. And I suggest it's all rather disturbing. But Matthew doesn't mention that. What Matthew does, I find this very interesting. He places the story of the paralytic man immediately after the story of the two demoniacs among the Gadarenes. And the end of that story, at the end of chapter 8 of Matthew — and I tried to read it with some degree of emphasis earlier in the service — at the end of that story of the happening among the Gadarenes, Matthew records the considered and the deliberate rejection of Jesus by the whole community of the Gadarenes. The whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him — we can assume there may have been some conversation, there may have been some discussion of the evidences of what had been going on. Matthew makes no mention of the swine. Of course, Matthew himself was a Jew, and he would recognize the Jews had no business being farming pigs. But that's by the way. When they saw Jesus, they begged him. Now, there is an earnestness. There's almost a passion. There is an urgency in that word. They saw Jesus. They saw what he was able to do. There was living proof of his power to liberate human personalities and give them life free from the dominion of the devil. And having seen all that in a considered and deliberate way, they rejected Jesus and asked him to leave. Now, while the focus of the Gospels is Jesus, his words and his works, we must not forget about the disciples who were now keeping company with Jesus. And these were the men who would carry on the work of the Gospel after Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. Now these disciples, those of you who have been here Sunday by Sunday will be aware of this, these disciples, as is recorded in chapter 8 of Matthew, had seen miracles. They had seen the healing of a leper at the beginning of chapter 8. They had seen the faith of the Roman centurion. That is, they had seen faith. Faith that was so wonderful that it staggered Jesus. And to put it into contemporary language, and he was a man who didn't even go to church. He was an outsider. He was a Gentile. He was a full-time Roman military man. His whole background was pagan. And yet the disciples heard Jesus saying, I haven't come across faith like this amongst all the people of the Jews. And the disciples had seen that. And then they had seen Jesus so comfortable and relaxed in the home of Peter, healing Peter's mother-in-law and dispelling the fever. And then in verses 18 onwards of chapter 8, the disciples had seen Jesus, as it were, turning down volunteers. A man came and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, oh, hold on, friend, count the cost. And another man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said, I cannot come second in anyone's life. And the disciples saw this in Jesus. They saw their master not grabbing at every possible convert. Even when they were enthusiastic and apparently eager to go with him. And he said to them, count the cost. And in the preaching of the gospel, we must never forget the element of discipleship. It's not simply forgiveness. It's not simply new life. It's not merely fulfillment of life and satisfaction of heart and hope of heaven. It is discipleship. And that is part of the gospel. And after that incident, Jesus got into the boat, verse 23 of chapter 8, with his disciples. And off they went across the Sea of Galilee. And of course there was a tremendous storm and the panic of the disciples. And the disciples saw Jesus in total command of circumstances and nature. And they said, what sort of man is this? They were beginning to see what an amazing Jesus they had. And I just wonder sometimes if we who are in church Sunday after Sunday have become so accustomed to these stories in the Gospels that we have lost that capacity for wonder. Lost the capacity to think, goodness me, what a Jesus I've got. But I suggest to you that if there was more of that in our lives, our Christian lives in the course of the week would be somewhat different from what they often are. What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And they came to Gadara. And Jesus healed and delivered these two demoniacs. And the result of that was he was rejected by the whole community. I sat at home and pondered of that when I was preparing for this service. And I recalled how I read of a missionary to an Islam country who had given a lifetime of service in that country of Islam, and retiring to come home when well past retiring age, he said, "I cannot claim to have made any converts. I cannot even claim to have planted a great deal of seed. But I would like to think that in measure I've cleared some of the rubble from the ground so that someone else might come and plow and sow and reap." And I thought of the late Reverend Tom Swanston, who died, minister of the West Church in Inverness, who died at the age of, was it 58 or 59? And how in his last printed letter to his congregation in the monthly magazine, he simply poured out his preacher's heart and saying to the people, "I have preached to you and I have pleaded with you in Christ's name for 20 years, and still so many of you have refused to come to Christ." And I've been here a lot longer than 20 years. And I've preached my heart out many a time. And I've gone home wondering. Yes, wondering about individual people whom I have come to value and love because I'm their minister and they are my people. Wondering, have they come to Jesus? Or have they, like these people in Gadara, have they shut their hearts? Have they said, we've seen what Jesus can do. We know what Jesus can do, but we don't want Jesus. Now I just wonder if there are people here tonight who know the gospel outside in, and who in actual fact like the preaching of the gospel, because there is a throb of life in it, but you have never yet opened your heart or yielded your life to the Savior whose name is Jesus. Remember, we read in the story, Jesus knew their thoughts. And if you're sitting in church saying, "Yes, preacher, what you're saying applies to me, but I'm not going to become a Christian," then Jesus knows what you're thinking. And so we move on from the story of Gadara, where people saw the person and saw the power, evidence of the power of Jesus Christ to deliver human life from the powers of sin and of evil. They saw the possibilities opening up for human life. And they begged Jesus to depart, and he departed. And a new commentary I bought on Matthew came across the interesting comment at that point. He said, "But Jesus left a missionary behind." Matthew doesn't say that, but Mark's account says that the wild man, seated and clothed in his right mind, said, "Oh Jesus, I'll come with you." Jesus said, no, you stay and be a missionary in Gadara." Oh, what a job for a new convert. All on his own. And I just wonder if, as the group of disciples went on with Jesus, if any of them ever thought about that lonely missionary. I wonder if any of them ever prayed for that man of Gadara, held in the grip of the devil for so long, but now a missionary for Jesus in a godless pagan community. We are not told about the reaction of the disciples at the end of chapter 8, but we are told that Jesus moved on getting into a boat. He crossed over, and he got in first, and the disciples got in after him, and across they went. And we have the story in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 9 of Jesus and the disciples back in Capernaum. He came to his own city, that's Capernaum. And as we pointed out last Sunday evening, Capernaum was a place of long-term hardness of heart. So if you ever think that you live and work in a pretty hard context, with very little sympathy from anybody for Christian things, that's the kind of place that Jesus lived in. So much so that later on in the gospel you find Jesus saying, "Woe to you, Capernaum! If the mighty works that have been done in you had been done in places like Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented, but you haven't." Capernaum was a place that saw again and again and again the magnificence of the grace of God in Jesus Christ for salvation. But oh, it was a hard place. But then you see, I find this very encouraging. In a hard place like that, faith was found. First in the story of the paralytic man and his friends, and then in a most unexpected and unlikely convert like Matthew, Levi. Now, keep in mind that it was in Capernaum in chapter 8 that the leper was healed. It was in Capernaum that the Roman centurion's faith was made manifest. It was in Capernaum, chapter 8, verse 16, that evening they brought to Jesus many who were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all that were sick. All this going on in Capernaum. And right after all that, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, we are told of two completely different reactions to the incident of the healing of the paralytic man. In verse 2, we are told about faith, when Jesus saw their faith. And in verse 3, we are told of the hardness of heart of the scribes. Now note very carefully in our incident here. For the first time, I think, Jesus deliberately turned the attention away from the human need and the human sickness and the need for healing and the need for liberation and fulfillment of life, all of which the paralyzed man needed. But Jesus turned the attention away from that to the issue of forgiveness of sins. And I've often wondered, and some of you will have heard me preaching on this story many a time before, I've often wondered, and being a chap with a bit of imagination, try to visualize it. I've often wondered what the look on the paralytic man's face was when Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What the look on the face of the four friends, where I'm assuming it took four to carry the bed. Maybe their face, but that's not what we brought him for. Of course, the faces of the scribes, they were horrified. But then you see, Jesus is making it absolutely clear that the real issue in human experience, an issue that takes precedence over everything else, an issue that comes before every other problem and need, the issue of being right with God, with your sins forgiven. Well, I better ask you, are you sure? You may have come to church for a whole variety of different reasons tonight, with a whole variety of hungers in your heart. But let me ask you this. Where do you stand in relation to God in respect of the forgiveness of your sins? Only you can answer that. And then when we go on to the story of Matthew, we find that Matthew here has brought together, first of all, the issue of the forgiveness of sins, and then the issue of discipleship. Follow me, said Jesus to Matthew, and Matthew followed. And the emphasis, you see, tonight then is that deliverance from the guilt and the power of sin is the real issue and the real need. Again, I read in that commentary this quotation, "Sin unforgiven is Satan's best friend and man's chief enemy." Oh, you say, preacher, I've got lots of problems. There's one problem that's far bigger than that. And it is a problem that gives the opportunity for the devil himself to get into your life and to control your whole life and destroy your whole personality. It is the matter of the forgiveness of sins and being right with God. Now, as I emphasize this, don't think for a moment that God is not interested in our problems and our hearts. He is. He sure is. There is not a more tender hand to deal with our bruises and our wounds in the hand of Jesus. And there's not a more caring and understanding voice than the voice of Jesus in respect of all our hearts and our sorrows and our problems and our miseries. Don't think that God's not interested on a human level. But the heart of the matter is forgiveness. And when we are right with God, and when our sins are forgiven, it is then that life and personality begin to be free to recover from the effects of all that we call our sins, and begin to develop so that we can become the kind of people that God intended that we should be. Isn't there a hymn we sometimes sing about hearing the voice of Jesus calling us to come to him? Is that the hymn that says, "My chains fell off," or is that Wesley's hymn? "My chains fell off. My heart was free. Oh, to be free of all these sins that dog us and the memory of them. Oh, to be free of all these influences that have made our personality so uncertain and given them such a gravitation toward particular kinds of temptations. Oh, to be free of all these things that hemmed us in and made us feel that we were trapped." You see, this is what Jesus does. We read it again and again in the Gospels. He opens the prison cell. That's what the forgiveness of sins does. And sets us free to live. And so we come to the detail of the story. These friends, I'm assuming there were four of them. And these friends had a tremendous desire to bring this man to Jesus. They knew the man's need. Well, actually, they didn't really know the man's need. They thought the man's need was his paralysis. Well, that was a need, and they felt for him. I've never been quite sure if the paralytic man was willing to be taken to Jesus. I've known lots of people who've been taken to church, struggling every step of the way. I don't know if the paralytic man had requested them. Maybe the man said, look, I've heard about Jesus. All these people, he cannot do anything for the likes of you, but he's done things for others. Will you take me? And oh, it's great when people come to you and say sometimes, excuse me, but I've been watching you and I see the way you're off to church Sunday after Sunday. There must be something. Can I come with you? You'd be walking in air, wouldn't you? Of course, it'd be an awful problem if you arrived and found the place was absolutely packed to the doors and there was no room to get in. Well, you see, that's the problem. I see one of my elders looking at the roof. I think the fabric convener up at the back of the church would disapprove of that. But that's by the way. They were bringing their friend to Jesus. And they were faced with tremendous barriers. That's what Mark and Luke tell us about the crowd round about the house where Jesus was, and they couldn't get near. And you see, there's a lesson here. They were so determined to get this needy man to Jesus that they found a way. So you just think about some people that you know and you care for, and you see their need, and you long to bring them to church, but they won't come. And you long more than that to bring them to Jesus. Well, you see, you can do it in prayer. They may not come to church with you, so you take them and lift them up in your prayers and carry them over and set them down in the presence of Jesus. And the interesting thing is that Matthew gives no indication, don't think Mark or Luke do either, of any request being made. They just brought the man to Jesus and laid him down. Isn't that a marvelous picture of prayer? You just take them, bring them to Jesus. And say, now, Jesus, look at my friend. Or for that matter, look at my enemy. And it would appear that the crowd went silent. Certainly everybody seemed to hear what Jesus went on to say. And I just wonder sometimes, the crowd suddenly becoming silent, if the four friends and the paralytic man himself suddenly became very embarrassed by being the focus of attention. You know how sometimes, it has happened in the church hall sometimes, and something happened to me on one occasion, and somebody said to me, of course, Mr. Luke, you're never nervous. And I let out such a hoot of laughter that I was aware, everybody was turning around and looking. Felt very embarrassed. Now, this may have happened here. They were the focus of attention. And it says, Jesus saw their faith. How do you see faith? I don't know. But Jesus saw it. I told you before of visiting in the Western Infirmary on one occasion, and with all that, all the passages there seem to be the same, and I always get lost. So I was asking a nurse how to get to such and such a room to visit a certain patient, and she sort of was guiding me around, and I looked at this young lassie, and I didn't have on my clerical collar, I don't think. I said, are you a Christian?
She said, yes. I could see it. Well, Jesus saw their faith. All of them? Or just the four friends? I don't know. I suppose in some senses here, we could be speaking about vicarious faith. The four men in faith brought their friend to Jesus. Whether the man had faith or not, I don't quite know. We better not speculate too much about that. But you know, it is very clear in the Bible, and Matthew makes this point later on in chapter 18 of his Gospel. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And therefore, agreement in faith is wonderfully beneficial. And whether we speak of vicarious faith or not, I went back to the story in the book of Genesis. It's the story of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I read there in Genesis chapter 19 at verse 29 that God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. It was Abraham's faith and prayer that saved Lot. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Now consider Jesus. The man himself, the paralytic man, the friends, the crowd, all of them were surprised by Jesus' words. There was the man lying, the paralytic man lying on his bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son." And those who are acquainted with the Greek language tell me that there is exquisite tenderness in Jesus' words. "Take heart, my son." What a wealth of care and tenderness. And if there are people here tonight who are struggling with all sorts of things, oh, listen to what Jesus says. "Take heart, my son. Take heart, my daughter. You're not a hopeless case. Where Jesus is, there's not such a thing as a hopeless case. Thank God for that." And Jesus saw that the man's need was more than healing. The man's need was deeper than physical disability. Almost as if the man himself might have been saying, "You know, I could cope with this paralysis, but oh, the guilt that there is in my mind and my heart. I never seem to shake free from it. And this sense of guilt in respect of my sins has such an inhibiting, paralyzing effect upon my whole personality and my whole life. I feel trapped." And Jesus said, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." No suggestion that his condition had anything to do with his sins. Don't be distracted with that. "Your sins are forgiven." And again, those who can guide me with the Greek language and commentaries tell me that what Jesus was saying was this: "Take heart, my son. Your sins have been forgiven. They are forgiven now, and they will remain forgiven." Oh, isn't that great? What a thought. It's written down in my bit of paper from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And what a relief for this man. And this paralyzed man knew at that very moment that Jesus didn't condemn him because he was a sinner, nor did Jesus despise him for the kind of man that he was or the kind of things that he had done. He knew in a moment that Jesus could see what the man himself had hidden from everybody else. You know, when you're really ashamed of something, you don't want to tell anybody. But Jesus saw. And he said, "Oh, take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." What a relief. What an easing of the burden. But what about the paralysis? There was a pause while Jesus looked at the scribes. And Jesus said, "I know what you are thinking." Now, depending on what you're actually thinking, that can be very disturbing. Or it can be very comforting. Can I put it into colloquial language that Jesus has said, "It's all right, laddie, I know what you're thinking." And all the wealth of the tenderness of the heart of God is there. He knows. He loves. He cares. But oh, to these hard-hearted scribes, he said, "I know what you are thinking." And then Jesus spoke to show that he had the right to forgive and to break the power of cancelled sin. Oh, I love this story. "Why do you think evil in your heart? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven'?" That's what they were saying. They're saying, "Oh, it's all right. Oh, anybody can go around saying, 'Oh, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven.'" In a sense, it's a great way to be popular. Anybody can say, "Your sins are forgiven." That's what they were saying. And Jesus said, "No, I know what you're thinking. And what you're thinking is evil. Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" And you can almost imagine this guy, if he could do something like that, we might believe in him. So he did it. "Take up your bed and walk," and the man did. But did they believe? No. You see, their hearts were evil. And Jesus demonstrated here not only his right to forgive, but his power to break the power of cancelled sin. And he said to the man, "Rise, take up your bed." Oh, what a thought. Say goodbye to the past. And start a new life. And I hesitate to linger speaking about the scribes, but remember that the disciples had seen hardness of heart in the people of Gadara. And in the face of the great statement here by Jesus, there is hardness of heart on the part of the scribes. Only God can forgive. And Jesus showed that he was none other than God, the Eternal Son. The one who says, "Your sins are forgiven. Rise and forget the past and be free to live a new life." But when they saw what he claimed to be, they refused the evidence. And one of the most sobering things in life, I spoke about it at the beginning of the sermon, I speak about it now at the close of the sermon. One of the most sobering things in life is seeing people saying no to Jesus. And when the crowd saw it,
They were afraid. They were awestruck. And they glorified God. There was an awareness of God being amongst them. But that doesn't mean they had faith. You cannot doubt that God is here tonight. Or if you deny that, you're very insensitive. But being aware that God is here, and aware that God has been speaking to you, and aware that God has been pointing you to Jesus, that doesn't mean you have faith. Because faith shows itself in response. And that's all we need to say about the story of Matthew in verses 9 to 13. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax office, surrounded by a whole lot of rogues like himself. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed. In a sense, that almost needs a sermon for itself. But all I would say as I draw to a close is this. In verse 9 it says, "As Jesus passed on from there." Isn't there an old redemption hymn that has the refrain in it, "Jesus of Nazareth passes by"? He's always passing by. But there is no guarantee that he will ever pass by your door again. And in a very real sense for Matthew, it was a now or never moment. "Follow me." And he did. You see, what we are not told, Matthew's telling the story himself, you see. Now I suppose Matthew could have said, "Well, you know, for a long time I've been troubled. For a long time all the things I was taught as a child have been coming across my mind again." Someone said to my wife at a women's guild meeting not long ago that this lady said, "Oh, for a long time I feel as if God has been nudging me toward a point where I have a decision to make." Well, I think Matthew was like that. Oh, he didn't talk about it. No, nobody realized that the Spirit of God was working in his heart. But then you see, nobody realized that the Spirit of God was working in the heart of Saul of Tarsus when he went rampaging toward Damascus in Syria to persecute Christians. But he never got to Damascus, he was converted. No, I think it's marvelous to think of the Spirit of God working in Matthew's mind and heart and spirit. And then one day, the open-fronted tax office, folk coming along the road, and Matthew was watching. And Jesus stopped. He said, "Matthew, follow me." And he did. I wonder if there's anybody called Matthew here tonight. It doesn't matter what your name is. Jesus says, "Follow me." And he did. And the story goes on. Oh, these few short verses. The story goes on to give us a picture of a whole crowd of sinners sitting with Jesus. What a picture. If you have a sense of need, a sense of guilt, a sense of shame, as Matthew had because he was a renegade Jew. Oh, Jesus' words at the end of our passage tonight are what you need. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And you know, my friends, if there is a place of forgiveness and fellowship and blessing and service, he wrote the gospel. for someone like Matthew, there's a place for you and me. Oh, listen to Jesus. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What a Jesus. What kind of man is this? He's the only one who can forgive our sins and set us free and give to us life that is eternal. Let's bow for a moment in prayer. Oh, we thank thee, gracious God, for sending such a Savior down among sinners like we are. And having heard the very voice of Jesus, having seen him, as it were, in Scripture tonight, we would listen to him like the paralytic man listened, to hear about the forgiveness of our sins. And like Matthew, hearing the voice of Jesus saying, follow me, we too would follow. Hear us and help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now our closing hymn is number 55. The tune is Come Ronda. Now, some of the words in this hymn that I'm not just terribly happy about, I don't know about love's resistless current sweeping and all that kind of thing, but oh, I love the last two lines of each verse of this hymn, and it's worth singing for these two lines alone. Full salvation, lo, the fountain opened wide, streams through every land and nation from the Saviour's wounded side. Full salvation, streams an endless crimson tide. Hymn number 55, the tune, Come Ronda.